of Mark's Gospel, we were on top of the mountain. Our focus was verses 2 to 8 of Mark chapter 9, which describe for us the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ and the appearing of Moses and Elijah, who there on the top of the mountain, they discuss with Jesus his death in Jerusalem. It's actually one of the most significant scenes in the life of Jesus, where we're allowed to see a glimpse of his glory in how he appears, his face and his clothes, they change in their appearance. We're also allowed to hear that glory there on the top of the mountain. In what God the Father says of Jesus, verse 7, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's like at the top of Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel heard the voice of God give them those Ten Commandments. I mean, that must have been incredible to hear God in your own language, to hear that voice. It must have been phenomenal there on top of the mountain. As we said last week, the scene was primarily for the three disciples there that Jesus took with him, for Peter, James, and John. Christ wanted to convey to them those three things we looked at, the comfort, the cross, and the correction there on the top of the mountain. Certainly for Peter, that scene left a phenomenal impression upon him. We read in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." But now they're coming down the mountain, verses 9 to 13. We didn't have time to look at those verses last week, hence this introduction. But verses 11 to 13 again, you see, show the disciples questioning the plan of things, what God has ordained, what Christ will now fulfill in his ministry. These men had been brought up in the understanding, the tradition of the day, that verse 11, before Christ came, Elijah would come first. But if Elijah does come first, and the intention was for him to restore all things, and this is what's implied in their question, you see, then the Son of Man won't need to go to the cross and die, since Elijah has restored all things. And the Lord Jesus agrees that Elijah does come first and restore all things, but something else in Scripture also needs to happen, something the scribes didn't appear to also teach, verse 12, that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. This is the problem, you see, the disciples have. They can't handle this. Yes, Elijah does come first, and indeed, verse 13, he has come. And others have done to him whatever they pleased, whatever they wanted to do to him. And Jesus there is referring to John the Baptist. In Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13, he makes that very clear. Matthew makes it very clear as well that John was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, coming to bring restoration to Israel. But John preached a spiritual restoration, not a political restoration. He preached a message of repentance of the heart. And for that, Jesus said, he suffered as it is written of him. Now, where does it say that in Scripture? Where does it say that Elijah would suffer in restoring all things? Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, those verses talk about Elijah coming and turning hearts back to God. But actually, there is nowhere in Scripture that clearly, that specifically links Elijah prophetically with him suffering. It's not there. There's possibly an inference in 1 Kings 19, do you remember, when Jezebel is after Elijah and she threatens him. Elijah arranged for all of her prophets to be put to death, and she threatens him with killing him, doing to him what he had done to her prophets. John MacArthur writes this: "No specific Old Testament prophecies predicted that Messiah's forerunner would die. Therefore, this statement is best understood as having been fulfilled typically." In other words, the fate intended for Elijah from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19 had befallen John the Baptist. And you remember what happened to John the Baptist from chapter 6. Herod beheaded him. That's all the way to explain what verse 13 means. We need to get our heads around these things somewhat to be able to read Scripture with confidence. But the point of the passage is this, that the Lord Jesus is yet again trying to convince his disciples that the Messiah must suffer and die. We trace that back into chapter 8 when Jesus began to say that after Peter having said, "You are the Christ," Jesus then began to tell his disciples that the Christ would suffer and die and so forth, but rise again. And Peter can't handle that. The other disciples can't handle that. And here Jesus is yet again having to convince his disciples it must happen. Scripture says the Christ must be rejected and suffer and die and rise again. And Scripture says that Elijah would suffer. And you three disciples, you know, you saw what happened to John. So if you saw it happen to John, as the Scripture said it would happen, why are you so unwilling to accept that the Christ will also suffer and die? That's what those verses mean, as Christ yet again is having to explain himself. Having been up on top of the mountain, he is now having to explain himself and his mission to his disciples. And for the rest of Mark, really, Jesus will have to be repeatedly showing his disciples things in Scripture that they hadn't seen before, or things they hadn't interpreted correctly since the scribes had taught them otherwise beforehand. But this conversation that goes on as they come down the mountain, it sets the scene for tonight's study. As this group descends what Peter calls the sacred mountain, down into this valley where Jesus faces further confusion, where he faces further disbelief, and he faces the horrific effects of Satan in the world. Let's read tonight's passage then. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. You find that on page 844 in the Church Bible. Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Well, the things I want to bring out of this passage tonight are like cords that are intertwined throughout the passage. They run throughout it together, so I'm just going to take them one at a time, and we'll get to the end eventually. First of all, let's look at the condition of the son. When Jesus reaches the other disciples, he finds them surrounded by a crowd. They're arguing with the scribes. It seems that whilst the Lord Jesus was up on the mountain, a man had brought his sick son. Luke tells us it's his only son, to the 9 disciples for them to heal him. But they can't heal him. It's that inability of the disciples that seems to be the reason for the argument with these scribes. But when Jesus arrives, the Father describes his son's condition to him. And you can see there in verses 17 and 18, apart from the mention of a spirit being involved, but the description and the symptoms seem like it's epilepsy. The sudden falling to the ground, the foaming at the mouth, the grinding of the teeth and his body becoming rigid. It reads like a child having an epileptic fit. Now, it's possible the child may have suffered from epilepsy, but there's clearly also something horrifically evil behind these symptoms. An evil spirit is either directly causing these fits, or it's taking advantage of the boy's epilepsy and making it far, far worse for him. But do you see there how Mark further describes what happens to the boy in verse 20? When the spirit sees the Lord Jesus, it immediately reacts. Within the boy, the spirit reacts, and the spirit convulses the child for him to fall to the ground and begin to roll around again, foaming at the mouth. It must have been awful, a horrific experience for the boy, but also for the father. A terribly distressing scene for the father to watch his son being abused like this. We're told in verse 21 that from childhood, the father has had to watch his only child suffer like this, watching his boy be taken control of and be thrown either into fire or into water, for verse 22, for the spirit trying to destroy him. That's a terrible word, destroy him. The Greek behind it means to break into pieces. It's the word that's used to describe what Mary does in chapter 14 when she comes to Jesus with her alabaster jar of perfume. What does she do? She breaks the flask. And she pours the perfume on Jesus. This evil spirit is working to destroy, to break this child into pieces. In fact, Luke's version actually uses the word shatter. The spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. What a terribly tragic condition then for this poor boy to be in. To be bound by an evil spirit. From childhood to be slowly being destroyed, being shattered into pieces. It reminds us of the viciousness of Satan, the evil of this creature, this being that lies behind this gross child abuse. Satan does not care how young a life it is that he destroys. He has no pity on the victim. He has no compassion for the grieving parent. If it weren't for the restriction of God on evil in our world, then Satan would have all our children like this, all our grandchildren like this. He would have his way in slowly shattering their lives. And maybe some of us can see that in some lives around us. They may not be thrown down and rolling around on the ground. We probably won't see them like this, foaming at the mouth and screaming out as if an evil spirit seizes them and abuses them. But he's having his way in their life. And until they're born again, until they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they cannot be possessed like this child was, they can be oppressed. They're vulnerable. Vulnerable to the abuse of the evil one and his spirit. So what are we to do? Are we helpless? Like this father was? Well, what did he do? That's the condition of the father that we're looking at next. First of all, it seems he had gone to the disciples. We'll come back to them in a moment. But then the father goes to Jesus for help. No wonder can we appreciate the level of helplessness this man had. I mean, thinking of his son, his only child, if it had been a gang of youths after his son, he could have done something. He could have hidden his son from them. He could have gone round to the parents of the youths who were chasing his son and had a word with those parents. He could have done something. If your son or your daughter was being bullied at school, you could do something. You could go to the head teacher or something. You could do something to make the suffering stop. He can't do anything. This evil spirit appears to come whenever it wants, and right in front of the father's, right in front of the boy's father, he is slowly shattering, destroying his boy. And the father can do nothing about it except this. He brings his boy to Jesus. That's what Jesus tells him to do at the end of verse 19. It's what every parent needs to do, what every parent needs to keep doing, to bring them to Jesus. There's obviously lots of other things, helpful things parents can do. We feed our children, we clothe them, we get them up in the morning and get them to bed at the right time, and all of these really good and healthy, helpful things. But whatever it is you do as a parent that's good, don't leave this number one thing out, and that is to bring your child to Jesus. How can we do that? Well, by praying for them, by earnestly praying for them, by making time to seriously pray for them, and for each of them to distinguish them as individuals and pray specifically for each of your children before the Lord. You can also evangelize them patiently, carefully, wisely evangelize them. Not by pressuring them, but by twisting their arm into making some sort of verbal profession just to please you, but doing it carefully. When I go fly fishing, I know what I want. I want to catch a fish, but I have to be gentle with them. I have to be careful with them. I have to be patient with them and not rush it. And that's what we must be with our children. We know what we want, but we have to be careful with them. Share with them your personal testimony. It's great to hear one this morning. Share with your children how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Share with them how the Lord is present in your life. Show with them, talk with them about the reality of the relationship that you have with Jesus that you want them to have with Jesus. Bring them to church with you, and not just on Sunday mornings for Sunday school, but for as long as you can, involve them in church life. Involve them in serving others. Involve them in conversations. Involve them in meetups with other Christians, with other families. Involve them in hospitality in your house. But expose them to other members of Christ's body, helpful members of Christ's body. And then finally, and I'm sure there'll be many, many more for another day, but make sure you teach them the truth. Make sure you teach them the truth. Unless you're homeschooling, but how much of the day, your child's day, will they be with, as it were, the Philistines? They'll be with them for most of the day. And when they come home from having been at Gath or whatever it is, wherever they live or go to school, but they'll come home with just 2 or 3 hours with you before bedtime. And those hours are important. Because you'll come home from work, you'll be tired, and all you want to do is watch the TV or read your newspaper. Those hours are important. So spend those hours with your children. Make sure they're being taught. Make sure you're reading the Bible. Make sure you're expressing before them and with them that Jesus Christ is real. He's in your life. This father brings his boy to Jesus, and he pleads with him. Verse 22, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The New Living Translation says, have mercy on us and help us if you can. If you can. And there's clearly hope, isn't there, in the father's voice. But there's also doubt. He's not at all 100% sure that Jesus can help him. Whether it's because he had watched the disciples fail to help his son, or maybe it's because this has been happening since his son was a child. Since childhood, this sort of abuse has been happening, and so any hope he had for healing has gone. So he brings him to Jesus with some hope. If you can help, please, will you? And Jesus challenges him on those words, if you can. If you can. Well, all things are possible for one who believes. It's as if Jesus is saying, well, of course I can. But do you believe I can help you? It's interesting. This is yet again another scene where Jesus suspends for a moment what we would instinctively want him to get stuck into and heal the boy. But he doesn't. He's wanting to attach this healing, this blessing he's about to do, to the need for the father, for the man to have faith in him. You see that? Jesus doesn't simply get on with responding to the boy's crisis and rebuking the demon and so forth, But it's as if this matter of personal faith is more important, actually. Yes, of course, the Lord Jesus can help, but do you believe he can? Yes, the Lord Jesus can save you from sin, but do you believe he can save you? Yes, the Lord Jesus will come again. Yes, he will make all things new, but do you personally believe it? That he's coming back for you? Jesus here seems to be just pause and think about this personal faith. And the man then immediately responds with what I guess we all can sympathize with. The father of the child cried out, and the margin of the Bible says possibly with tears. He is so desperate, so broken a man. Yes, he cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And we feel like that often, don't we? We believe these truths in Scripture. And yet, Lord, help me to believe it with all my heart. To have such faith that, you know, you say to that mountain, move, and it moves. To have such confidence to face the difficulties of life, the challenges of life, to know that Christ is Lord, but to know it in my situation. We sympathize with this man, I'm sure. And then he sees a crowd gathering. The Lord Jesus sees them coming around and he deals there and then with this evil spirit. It looks so easy, doesn't it? He rebukes it. It's the same word that Peter had used against Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Christ here in his authority rebukes the evil spirit and orders it to leave the boy and to never enter him again. And the boy is healed. At last he's free from the evil spirit. At last the stronger man has turned up in the village and dispelled what had this boy's life in grip, in unbreakable grip. How reassuring that is for us tonight to hear that again, that this world is full of such terror, such horrible things, and yet there is one who is able to break that grip and set sons free, set daughters free, set loved ones free. But what about these disciples? That's our third and final point tonight. What about their condition? When Jesus arrives at this scene, you see there in verse 19, in a sense, he is rebuking someone, either someone or a group of people, but he is strong in what he says here. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He's about to rebuke an evil spirit for destroying the boy, but before he gets to that, he rebukes someone else. He rebukes certain people for being faithless, for being unbelieving. This is a rebuke. This is Jesus Christ using strong language against someone. The question is, who is he rebuking? Is it the father of the boy, since he is the person who immediately precedes this rebuke, who later on has some doubts? Or is Christ rebuking the scribes? The scribes who had been arguing with the disciples for not being able to cast out the demon and heal the boy. Presumably their argument, you see, was evidence of their ongoing unbelief in Jesus. Or was Jesus here rebuking the crowd, the great crowd of verse 14 that had gathered around the disciples and the scribes as they argued? Or was it the disciples, in fact? The nine disciples who hadn't been able to help this boy, and now they're stood there defending themselves, arguing. Really depends what commentary you're reading as to who decides what. There's a whole range of opinion on who's being rebuked. There's fairly good reason it was the whole crowd that Jesus is rebuking. When Moses taught Israel a song in Deuteronomy 32, it was a song that he wanted subsequent generations to learn, to remember, and to sing. Moses could see that the people of Israel were a sort of fickle people. One minute they're all excited about following God, and the next minute they're all into idolatry and wandering away from God, disbelieving God. And here in this song that he teaches them, he teaches them a description of themselves. Deuteronomy 32 verse 3 says, "Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. I'm God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Verse 20, and the Lord said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. That language is very similar to the language Jesus uses here with the crowd. Luke's version is even closer. He says, O faithless and twisted generation. Their ears should have been ringing. We've heard those words before. Haven't we been singing that song last week about ourselves? How long am I to be with you and bear with you? Up on the mountaintop, Christ had heard words of glory. He'd heard words of affirmation. This is my beloved Son. And yet down here in the valley, all he hears is arguing and unbelief. But it could be the disciples that Jesus is rebuking. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Hadn't Jesus given these disciples the power and the authority over evil spirits? We saw back in chapter 6, verse 7. Again, Luke's version is very strong about this. Luke 9, verse 1. They had been given authority over all demons. They had power and authority from Christ to heal all diseases. Christ had commissioned them. Christ had enabled them. Christ had sent them out on his behalf. They were his disciples, and yet here they are, unable to represent him, unable to do what had been prophesied the age of the Messiah would look like. And is this why he's saying, how long have I got to bear with you? So why hadn't they been able to cast out the demon? That's the question they asked Jesus privately in the house in verse 28. They had tried, but they failed. I wonder what that was like for them. They had tried, but they had failed. And Jesus gives two reasons, two clues at least why. He says this kind of evil spirit cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. First of all, we must note there are kinds of evil spirits. And we're not looking at demonology tonight. But we have seen, haven't we, how particularly vicious this kind of demon is. How this kind has attacked this boy in such a vicious way. From childhood, never letting go of a boy, looking to destroy this dear boy. Even as Christ, in his authority, as he rebukes this kind of demon, as he commands it to leave, what does it appear to do? It appears to have one last go at the boy. Do you see that? Verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse. This is defiance, even before the Lord Jesus Christ, this kind of evil spirit. So very arguably, we must remember there are different kinds of demons, different kinds that will therefore affect people differently. I don't get carried away with that, okay? But we just need to bear that in mind. And these disciples here, they may have had sort of presumptions. They may have been very general in their behavior, in their presumption that this was just another demon. When Christ had sent them out before and they had gone round exercising his authority and driving out demons and healing people, maybe they had just come to this boy and said, here we go again. It'll be just like the old days. But it didn't work. They were too presumptuous, too general in their behavior. They should have taken each case as it came and dealt with it individually, dealt with it specifically. Secondly, and we close with this, these disciples needed to express dependence upon the Lord. It's interesting what Jesus says here. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Why do we pray? Big question to close on. We pray because we need help. We pray because we can't do this on our own. And so we come to one who we believe is able to do what we cannot do. Why had the disciples not prayed? Because they thought they could do it. They thought they could handle this. We've done it before. We'll just do it again here. And again, Jesus is showing to them that they were being presumptuous. It's when we need our help, when we need help from God, when we're taken beyond our resources, that's when we begin to pray. And these disciples didn't see that. Our need as believers is not to rely on past experiences, not to say, well, God did it the last time, so here we go again and just get on with it. We face each day's challenge with fresh hope, fresh need. God gives us fresh grace for every day. We need to ask Him for that. Each day's temptations need fresh prayer. Each day's challenges needs fresh prayer. Even, as the margin says, fasting, possibly. The point is to convey to us our deep reliance and dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we've seen in how He dealt with this kind of demon, for Him, it's easy. For us, when we try and do it in our own strength, whatever that may be, but we fail as the disciples did. Let's learn from this then tonight that with every fresh need, with every fresh dilemma, not to presume that we did it before, by God's grace, we can do it again tonight, but to go to the Lord in prayer for fresh help, fresh strength from the One who is so evidently able to help us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this glimpse again of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that Christ indeed is the stronger man, that in a world that is buffeted about by works of evil, by evil forces with perverse intention, we thank You that we have one who is greater than all of them, whatever kind they may be. Lord, help us to remember this tonight and tomorrow when we face a new day. Help us, gracious God, not to rely on ourselves, our own strength, Lord, for we are weak, to come to You day by day, asking for fresh help, fresh strength from the One who is able to help us. Lord Jesus, we praise You. We thank You that we're on Your side. We thank You, Lord, that there on that cross You performed the greatest defeat of our enemy. Lord Jesus, help us then. We pray for those tonight who are still oppressed by the enemy, those still being beaten up and abused, as it were, by him. Lord, we pray for their relief. We pray for their deliverance. Lord, help them, we pray. Gracious, loving Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.